following the scripture reading, that's going to be a hard axe to follow. Oh, sorry about that. Much of the modern world of Christianity believes that they are now saved, and that nothing on earth or in heaven can prevent them from being given eternal life. I did a little research on the web, just a very little, and I found a page called Bible.org, and on one of their back pages entitled Assurance Eternal Security, I read, "While the believer may gain assurance of his salvation and knows that he has been saved, the question may arise concerning the permanence of his salvation. Once genuinely saved by trusting in the merits of Christ's death on the cross for sin, can the believer lose his salvation? Is there anything we can do to lose our salvation?" This website asks. The answer is no, according to this website, because Scripture clearly affirms the fact that we are protected by the power of God through the merit of His beloved Son. We are saved by His record, not ours. So, this is the principle called the security of the believer. Once saved, always saved. It's a done deal. Nothing can be done. Nothing that you can do, nothing that anyone else can do, can prevent you from inheriting eternal life, according to traditional Protestant doctrine. However, the security of the believer trusted in by the modern Christian world does not exist. Christian existence is a dangerous life. It's threatened by numerous spiritual traps, pitfalls, errors. The New Testament and the book of Hebrews in particular are full of warnings. I told you that I spent several months going through the Bible, categorizing all the blessings and cursings, all the promises of God, all the scriptures in the New Testament that speak to the nature of God. And I also wanted a collection of all the scriptures that contained warnings. And there are hundreds of scriptures in the New Testament that warn the Christian about dangers that can threaten him in this life and threaten his eternal life. But no book lays it on the line for the Christian with warning after warning, as does the book of Hebrews. Hebrews reveals traps and pitfalls that the writer of Hebrews said can deprive the Christian of his eternal life. It reveals that once saved, always saved is a myth. And it's the myth that Christians may not rely on. So today I want to begin to examine the book of Hebrews to study the dangers the author of the book of Hebrews wants us to be alerted to. We're going to identify threats and consider countermeasures that Christians must take to preserve their hold on eternal life. So there are eight dire warnings in the book of Hebrews, and I don't think that I'll cover all eight of them in eight consecutive sermons because that would be depressing. But I'll cover one of them today. Today we're going to consider the first warning for Christians in the book of Hebrews, where the writer of Hebrews warns Christians about something that definitely can deprive them of eternal life. Let's talk a little bit about the book itself. The book begins talking about how God has communicated with people. The author is not identified, and although I think it was written to a specific church, the church is not identified. Theories link the authorship to Paul or to Barnabas or Apollos, and I think that perhaps in the mind of most, Paul is the author of Hebrews. But Paul always, in all his other letters, Paul identified himself as the author in the books that we attribute to him, and he also addresses all of his books to a church or to an individual. And the writer of Hebrews does neither of these. So I don't think Paul wrote it, and I'm just giving you a couple reasons why I believe somebody else wrote the book of Hebrews. So the writer of Hebrews didn't follow the salutation that Paul seems to have put in his letters. But the writer is conversant with deep theological principles, and he's well-versed in Old Testament scriptures. Whoever wrote Hebrews relied heavily on the Septuagint version. I guess the Septuagint version was more readily available than the scrolls that they had in the temple. There are subtle differences in the text between the Masoretic texts and the Septuagint version, and that they can be discerned. And all the quotations in the book of Hebrews are from the Septuagint. So the writer of Hebrews knows his Old Testament scriptures. There are many, many Old Testament scriptures quoted in the book of Hebrews. And of course, he has that in common with Paul. Paul was very well versed in Old Testament scripture. He was a Pharisee. However, I guess the most striking thing is that the writer of the book of Hebrews had never had any contact whatsoever with Jesus Christ. Let's look at Hebrews 2 and verse 3. This is breaking into the first warning, and we'll get back to that. But I want to pay attention just to one phrase in this scripture. It says, "How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him?" So apparently there are two groups, the group in which the author is and the group of people who heard Jesus. There are two groups, us and those who heard him. Apparently the writer did not hear Jesus. He had never had any contact with Jesus. He had never spoken with Jesus. He had never heard Jesus preach. Now Paul asserts that he did have contact with Jesus and that he was taught by Jesus for 3.5 years. 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 1 says, "Am I not an apostle? Am I not free? Have I not seen Jesus Christ our Lord?" So, in my opinion, my very unscholarly opinion, just for what it's worth, I don't think Paul wrote Hebrews. However, we know that it was written before the destruction of the temple in 70 AD. So, We can place the writing of Hebrews before 70 AD, before the Romans came in and knocked the temple down. Here's why. Hebrews 13:10 says, "So we have an altar from which those serve the tabernacle, from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat." So the altar in the temple was still in service at the time Hebrews was written. The writer speaks about the altar in the temple in the present tense as if it's still being used. So Hebrews was written most likely before 70 AD. Some believe that Hebrews was written to scattered Jews. However, in the text, the writer promises to visit the church that he's writing this letter to. So it was probably written to a congregation of Jews living in a Gentile land. Some think it was Rome. It also says that the church was raised up by prominent Christians, prominent evangelists, that the church was very generous, and that the church had suffered persecution. I don't have those references for you, but if you read through Hebrews, you'll find that those things are true about the church that Paul is writing this to. So, Hebrews does contain 8 dire warnings for Christians. These warnings are troublesome for mainstream Christianity because they undermine the belief that once a person has accepted Jesus, he is forever saved and nothing can interfere with salvation. Let's look at Hebrews 2. Let's begin to examine the first warning in the book of Hebrews. This is a warning about becoming dull of hearing. So that's the topic of the sermon today, the danger of becoming dull of hearing. Hebrews 2, verse 1. He says, therefore, wait a minute, therefore, you can't just break into Hebrews 2 and read therefore, and you have to stop and go back, because the therefore refers to everything that he said in chapter 1. So here's a quick summary of what he said in chapter 1. Although God spoke to the prophets and to the people of his chosen people, Israel, in many different ways in the past, now he's spoken to us by his own Son. He sent his Son here to deliver the Father's message. So this book is about being dull of hearing, and the first thing in Hebrews is that God has sent us a message by his own Son. His own Son, it continues in chapter 1 to say, his own Son is the heir of all things. That's awesome. You consider the vastness just of the earth and the oceans. It says in Isaiah 6 that the earth is full of the glory of the Lord. But then not only the earth, the solar system and the galaxy and the hundreds of billions of galaxies that exist. Jesus Christ is the heir of all this, and he's the image of the Father. Jesus said to Philip wanted to see the Father. He said, Lord, show us the Father. And he says, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. So Jesus is the image of the Father. He's just like the Father in character. And it says in Hebrews that Jesus upholds all things. Scientists struggle to understand the basic forces of nature that make the atom hold together. The atom is full. The atoms of all our bodies are full of electrical charges that want to repel each other. And it's something of a mystery that physics hasn't solved, how matter holds together. And it says, by him all things consist. I guess that's in Colossians. And it says in Hebrews that he upholds all things by the word of his power. It says in Hebrews 1 that Jesus purged our sins and that now he sits on the right hand of God. Now, the Jews had a complicated mythology about angels. They believed that they knew a lot about angels, and they had names for various angels. So the Jews had a high regard for angels. I've read in one commentary that when God said in Genesis 1, let us make man after our image and our likeness, that he was talking to the angels. Of course, they believe that only one person is God, and so that person, they believe, was talking to angels when he said, let's make man in our image. They think that the angels are also made in the image of God. So the writer of Hebrews wanted to make sure that Christians understood the greatness of Jesus Christ with respect to angels. He's higher than angels. The writer of Hebrews wanted us to understand that Jesus Christ was the Son of the Father, begotten of the Father, and that the Father addresses him in chapter 1 as God, that the heavens and the earth are the work of his hands. It was Jesus Christ who was actually the angel, or the agent of creation. He wanted us to know that they are temporary, but the Son of God, Jesus Christ, is eternal. The Son is greater than angels. And that's why, therefore, we must give more earnest heed to the things that we have heard, to the message that Jesus brought from the Father. The writer of Hebrews is urging these people to give earnest heed to the things that they had heard, lest they drift away. And then he says, for if the word spoken through angels, and I've struggled with this scripture. One of the commentaries points out two other verses, Deuteronomy 33, verse 2, where it says, the Lord came from Sinai and dawned on them from Mount Seir. He shone forth from Mount Paran, and he came with 10,000s of saints, that is angels. From the right hand of God came a fiery law for them. So he's referring to Mount Sinai, and the writer of Hebrews, the author, I'll just refer to him as the author. The author is talking about the word spoken through angels. He's talking about the giving of the Ten Commandments, and apparently his interpretation is that he's thinking about these two scriptures, Deuteronomy 33:2, where it says that there were 10,000s of angels accompanying God when he gave the law at Mount Sinai. And Psalm 68, verse 17, the chariots of God are 20,000, even thousands of thousands. The Lord is among them as in Sinai. So apparently there were thousands of angels involved somehow in the giving of the law at Mount Sinai. And if that's not a satisfactory explanation for you, if verse 2, the word spoken through angels, that's the best I got. So it says, for the word spoken through angels proves steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward. How shall we, Christians who supposedly have salvation that can't be affected in any way, how shall we escape if we neglect by not hearing so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord? Salvation, the message that God sent his son here to deliver to us. And you remember that Jesus said, I didn't come here to tell you my own message. I did not speak my own words. I came here to give you the message from the Father. Okay, the message which at first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him. There it is. God also bearing witness both with signs and wonders, with various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit, according to his own will. Now, in the Church of God tradition, we have tended to diminish the role and the importance of Jesus Christ. And I think I sensed this very early when I came into the church. The Protestants have claimed Jesus Christ as their champion and supposed savior from the Father, whom they suppose is the God of the Old Testament, whom they regard to be harsh and hateful and vindictive, the God of the Old Testament. Now we have, according to the Protestants, we have Jesus Christ to save us from this angry God. And they don't realize that, as I told you many, many years ago in a series of sermons, the God of the Old Testament was Jesus Christ. And he's the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. And the God whom they think has saved them from the vindictive, vengeful God of the Old Testament is the same person. It's kind of ironic. Jesus Christ was the God of the Old Testament. Jesus Christ, as it says in 1 Corinthians, was that rock that led Israel through the desert for 40 years. So the Protestants claim Jesus Christ as their champion, and I sensed that we put more emphasis on the Father and our relationship with the Father than on Jesus Christ. But the writer of Hebrews extols the greatness, the virtue, the power, the importance of Jesus Christ. The writer of Hebrews emphasizes the greater of magnitude of Jesus over angels. Jesus, it says in Hebrews, is greater than Moses. Jesus is on the order of a priest called Melchizedek. The Jews to whom the author was writing needed to concentrate on the overarching greatness of Jesus, and we do too. I believe that in our tradition, we've not properly taught about the greatness and the importance of Jesus to every Christian. So, this scripture, Hebrews 2:1, urges us to give more earnest heed to the words of Jesus. It's used many times in Hebrews and in the New Testament with the admonition to watch. So giving heed is about watching, and it's about not being dull of hearing. Those are the message. That's the first warning in the book of Hebrews. It's warning us to make sure that we aren't becoming dull of hearing, that we are listening, and that we have our finger on the pulse of our spiritual state. Now is the time that we have the eternal principles to put them to use, the principles that Jesus taught us. And we are told to watch as if those we are those who are under the threat of danger. We need to pay attention. The scripture says we must give the more earnest heed, a superlative. We've got to pay attention. And we need to be sure that we are not like this church to whom the author wrote, who were in danger because they had grown dull of hearing. The Father himself has told us that we need to pay attention to the teachings, to the words of Jesus Christ, because he was bringing us the Father's own message. Let's turn to Matthew 17, verse 4. Matthew 17, 4. This is just after the transfiguration. You remember Jesus had said there are some who are standing here who won't die until they've seen the coming of the Son of Man. And Jesus was transformed before their eyes in a vision. It was a vision because he told them to tell the vision to no man. And Peter was totally dumbfounded by this whole thing as Christ's raiment and his faith began to shine like the sun. And Peter felt he had to say something. And this is what he said, because I think it's in Luke. He said this because he didn't know what to say. I guess maybe a lesson is when we don't know what to say, don't say anything. Peter answered and said to Jesus, Lord, it's good for us to be here. If you wish, let's make here three tabernacles, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah, because in the vision they had seen those three men. And while he was still speaking, in other words, this message didn't wait for Peter to finish. It interrupted him. Peter's speaking. He says, let's make one for you and one for Moses. And a voice comes booming from heaven, and Peter's words trail away into insignificance. Because it says, while he was still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and suddenly a voice came out of the cloud saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. So the Father says, listen to my Son. It was important enough for me to send him here to you. He's carrying my message. Listen to him. It was important enough to interrupt, rudely perhaps, to interrupt what Peter was saying. The Father wants us to listen to Jesus because Jesus brought his message. Jesus said this in John 12. Let's turn to John 12 and verse 49. Jesus said, John 12:49, I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me gave me a command what I should say and what I should speak. So the passage in Hebrews tells us that if we become dull of hearing, as did this church of the Hebrews, we can succumb to a kind of spiritual apathy, a spiritual lethargy. This church, apparently, in my opinion, is similar to the church of Revelation 2. Let's look at Revelation 2 and verse 1, the church in Ephesus. I think the church in Ephesus had a problem that was similar to this church. Revelation 2, verse 1, to the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. This is Jesus. I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil. And you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. And you have persevered and have patience, and have labored for my name's sake, and have not become weary. Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. Now, the first love is something that most of us have experienced. I don't know. I experienced it. I know my wife experienced it. And many of you who didn't grow up in the church experienced it. I don't know if second-generation Christians experience this. I probably should have had some conversations and talked about it. I don't know if the children of Christians experience the excitement and the thrill of the first love. The truth was exciting when we first came in contact with it. Do you remember that? Does everybody remember how that felt? It was like slogging through a bog and for all of your life, and then finally being able to stand on solid ground. And you knew where you were going. You had some great, better idea of where you were going than you had before. You made contact with the truth, and this outfit in California began sending you literature. And they sent you reprints, and they sent you magazines, and they sent you booklets. And you couldn't get enough of it. Remember that? You couldn't get enough of it. And what was the first thing you did when you got home from work? You looked in the mailbox to see if there was a magazine, a Plain Truth magazine, or a Tomorrow's World magazine, or some kind of a booklet, the Modern Romans, the Plain Truth about Christmas, all this stuff. Maybe it was an old reprint for something that had been published years ago, and it was important enough that they reprinted it, The Answer to Unanswered Prayer. You remember these titles. You got home from work, and the first thing you did was you looked in the mailbox. And if there was nothing in the mailbox, it was a bad day, wasn't it? It was a bad day. It was disappointing. Oh, and I got to go in and eat dinner. And if there was something in the mailbox, you yanked it out, and you went upstairs, and you sat down, you turned a light on over your shoulder, and you read it. We waited eagerly and ordered impatiently magazines and booklets and reprints. And we did that for a long time. But then as time went on, perhaps we became somewhat jaded, inured to the truth. Perhaps after a time, some of that excitement wore off. Maybe reading material began to pile up on the coffee table without being read. It wears off after a while. That initial excitement wears away. It's easy to lose our first love and to begin to disregard the teachings we've been given. And as I said, I don't know if second-generation Christians ever experience the thrill of coming into contact for the first time with stuff that's true and stuff that makes sense and stuff that you know you can build your life on. It's exciting. And second-generation Christians who've been taught all this stuff all their lives, I don't know if they ever experienced the transition from the murky world of misinformation and doubt and wrong knowledge to knowing something that's solid. It's solid gold, and it's true, and you can rely on it. I don't know if second-generation Christians ever experienced that. But I can tell you that the transition of knowledge, the transition that it causes in your life coming out of this world and coming into a world and an organization and a family, the family of God, was very, very exciting. And we need to make sure that it continues to be exciting. Jesus used a striking metaphor. This has always impressed me. Concerning giving heed to the things that are important. Now, he was talking to them about his upcoming arrest and execution. This is Luke 9 and verse 44. This is a Hebraism. It's a Hebrew expression. Some Hebrew expressions are very colorful, and they stick with you. And Jesus was talking to the disciples about his upcoming arrest and conviction and execution. And he said to them, after he had told them these things, he said, "Let these words sink down into your ears." And that's what we need to do. The words of Jesus, the message he brought from the Father, we need to let them sink down into our ears. He wanted them to get it. And they didn't get it. Those words, they just bounced off. Bounced off the eardrums. They didn't sink in. We must let the sayings of Jesus, the message from the Father, sink down into our ears. Jesus gave us another warning. Luke 8 and verse 18. He said, when you're listening to the truth, you need to exercise caution. You need to watch. You need to beware. Jesus says, therefore, take heed how you hear. For whoever has, to him more will be given. And whoever does not have, even what he has, seems to have, will be taken away. And we'll see in just a minute that that's what was happening to this church of the Hebrews. What they had, if it wasn't taken away, at least it wasn't going to be augmented with anything new, because they couldn't handle it. So we need to show God, we need to show Jesus Christ, that we are eager to hear and apply. If we don't hear, and if we don't apply, if the sayings of Jesus don't sink down into our ears, they'll be taken away from us, as Jesus just said in that scripture. The church to whom the author was writing had become dull of hearing. The truth, when they heard it, was no longer exciting. The truth, when they heard it, they didn't make room to learn new things. They didn't make room in their minds and their brains to learn new things. The sayings were not sinking down into their ears. They were not taking heed how they heard. Let's look at Hebrews 5 and verse 5. Hebrews 5, verse 5. So also Christ did not glorify himself to become high priest, but it was he who said to him, you are my son, this day have I begotten you. As he also says in another place, you are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. And having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. Called by God as high priest, according to the order of Melchizedek. Now listen to this. Listen to this. Of whom we have much to say and hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles. Forget Melchizedek. That's graduate school. You're still in elementary school. You need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God and have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness. He's a babe. But solid food belongs to those who are of full age. That is, to those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. So in the spiritual realm, they had become unable to digest solid food. They would have been unable to understand the deep things that the author was going to tell them about Melchizedek. They weren't letting the sayings, the teachings of Jesus sink down into their ears. They were no longer applying the message to their lives. They were no longer zealous and spiritually alive church that they once had been. They no longer found the truth to be exhilarating. It ceased to be exciting. Why should God give them new truth? The old truth, they weren't enamored of the old truth anymore. They weren't applying it. They weren't using it. They were succumbing to spiritual lethargy. They just didn't care about the truth the way they once did. They were no longer changed by what they learned. It was old hat. And when they should have been guides and examples, they were in terrible spiritual condition and unable to fill their intended role as teachers. Now, it's an eternal shame that they had fallen into this lethargic attitude. Because if they had been on their game spiritually, we might have a lot more information, fascinating information, information we'd love to have about Melchizedek. If you read the Old Testament account, there's only two places in the Old Testament where Melchizedek's mentioned. Genesis 14, verse 18. This is when Abraham has taken his small private army and gone out and rescued his his nephew Lot and all their possessions, and I guess he spoils the goods of the people who had kidnapped Lot, taken all his stuff, and he gave tithes of all to Melchizedek, the king of Salem, Genesis 14:18. Then Melchizedek, the king of Salem, brought out bread and wine, and he was the priest of the Most High God. So Melchizedek's a priest. That's all we know about him. Obviously, it's some guy living out in the desert, and Abraham stopped by on the way home to give him tithes because he was a priest of God. And Psalm 110, verse 4, is the only other reference in the Old Testament to Melchizedek. And it says, "The Lord has sworn and will not relent. You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek." This Psalm 110 is the most quoted Old Testament scripture in the New Testament. And so there's all that the Old Testament tells us about Melchizedek. He was a priest, and that the Messiah was going to be a priest forever of the same order as Melchizedek. So it just appears that Melchizedek is some guy, some priest, some human being. There's no clue to his real nature in the Old Testament. But the writer of Hebrews does give us a couple morsels about Melchizedek. The author in chapter 7, starting at verse 1, he begins to talk. He talks for a paragraph about Melchizedek. And he wanted to tell the Hebrews church a lot more, but he couldn't because they couldn't cope with the knowledge. They were dull of hearing. "For this Melchizedek, the king of Salem, the priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of kings, and he blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being translated king of righteousness." Well, who does that sound like? Does that sound like the title of a man? Whose title is king of righteousness? Well, it's Jesus Christ, right? King of righteousness and king of Salem, that means king of peace. Who is the king of peace? That's Jesus Christ. "Without father," now listen, it gets better. "Without father," so Melchizedek didn't have a father. He had no father. Several years ago, I was having lunch at a potluck. I might have been here, and the lady sitting across the table from me thought that Melchizedek was Shem. Well, Shem had a father, right? Who was Shem's father? Moses. I quoted her this scripture, and she blinked at me like she had never read it. It says, "Without father." Well, it couldn't be Shem. Shem had a father, didn't he?
No. Not Moses.
Yeah, no. That's like the joke. Have you heard the joke? How many of each animal did Moses take on the ark? But you can catch everybody every time with that joke. How many of each animal did Moses take on the ark? Sorry, I meant Noah when I said Moses. Thank you. Now I'm so upset I forgot what I was saying. So this Melchizedek, he doesn't have a father, and he doesn't have a mother. Where'd he come from? Without father, without mother, without genealogy. He has no ancestors, having neither beginning of days nor end of life. Well, I wish I had written the scripture down. There's a scripture in the New Testament. It's Paul's letter to Timothy, I believe. And he says, he refers to God, and then he says, "Who only has immortality?" Nobody has immortality, according to Paul, except God. So if you put those two things together logically, this Melchizedek, since he doesn't have a father, he doesn't have a mother, he doesn't have beginning of life, he doesn't have end of days, I'd say he has immortality, right? Melchizedek has immortality, and we know from Paul that only God has immortality. "But made like the Son of God." So this Melchizedek was something like the Son of God, remains a priest continually. King of righteousness, king of peace, these things are the titles of Jesus Christ. He's without father, without mother, without beginning of days or end of life. This isn't describing a mortal human like the Son of God, the doctrine the church has always believed is that Melchizedek was the pre-incarnate Jesus Christ. So if you look at the Old Testament, Melchizedek's just some guy living out in the desert. Hebrews gives us vital and extremely revealing information about Melchizedek. Melchizedek is the manifestation of the pre-incarnate Jesus Christ. But we lost out on our chance to learn many more things that the author wanted to tell the Hebrews about Melchizedek because of their lacking spiritual condition. Isn't that a shame? Isn't that a shame? If we don't stay sharp in appreciation of the truth, letting the sayings of Jesus sink down into our ears, God won't be able to show us new aspects of the truth. So we need to meditate on the fantastic truths we have been given of all the people who have ever lived, who have ever had contact with God. We are the most richly blessed in truth and information. And Jesus told this to the disciples, and we have more than the disciples had. Look at Matthew 13 and verse 17. Matthew 13, 17. For assuredly, I say to you that many prophets and righteous men desired to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it. God has given his people in this age a great privilege and a great blessing to know the things we know. We have more revelation, we have more information than the apostles. We have the Bible. And look at this, 1 Peter 1 and verse 10. It's a parallel scripture, 1 Peter 1:10. Of this salvation the prophets have inquired and searched carefully who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them, was indicating, I should say which was in them, was indicating when he testified beforehand of the suffering of Christ and the glories that would follow. To them it was revealed that, not to themselves, but to us, they were ministering the things which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. And listen to this, which things the angels desire to look into. Apparently, the angels study into this to gain insight into the plan of God. We have an incredible wealth of information not available previously to apostles and prophets and angels. Bible study keeps the truth fresh in our minds. The author warns us about the neglect of the truths we have learned. So, some things to do. Review the basic doctrines. Mark your Bible up. Understand the truths that we have. The truth is that we don't have, at this point, locked in salvation. That's a truth we know that others don't. In advance of the holy days, begin to study maybe a week in advance of the holy days, the meaning of the holy days as they approach, because the plan of God is, the meaning of the plan of God is locked up in the keeping of those holy days. Fast regularly. Stay close to God. Make sure that we are applying the truth in our lives. Let's see. All right. I don't have the scripture back. The scripture says, the warning says, that we need to pay more earnest heed to the things we've learned, lest at any time we let them slip. And the word in Greek is a Greek metaphor that describes a boat slipping away from its moorings, or a ring slipping off someone's finger. You know, if a, if a ring, I guess as we age, rings get tighter, not looser. But if a ring were to slip off one's finger, you might not notice it. It might happen with no cognizance on your part. So the writer of Hebrews, the author says that if we don't pay more earnest heed to the things we've learned, the things that prophets and wise men in the past didn't know, the things that angels study into, they can slip away from us. And the motion may be imperceptible because it happens so slowly. The result is that we can drift far away from the truths that we've been that have transformed our thinking and our character. And I'm sure we all know dozens of people who at one time experienced that love of the truth and that first love. They were as excited by it as anyone who's still in this room. And yet they slipped out to sea and crashed on the rocky shoreline. Now, in the book of Hebrews, the author keeps comparing the situation of the early Israelites who were trekking through the desert for 40 years to our situation today. And he continually uses the figure of speech of going from the lesser to the greater. And he says, if those people didn't escape punishment for their transgressions, how can we escape? The book has a continuing theme of the lesser to the greater. For instance, Moses, he discusses Moses. Moses is inferior to Jesus. The law given to Mount Sinai is inferior to the words of Jesus. And we know that Jesus modified a few of those things and made them tougher and more binding. The word transmitted by angels is inferior to the message Jesus brought from the Father. The house that Moses built is inferior to the house, the spiritual temple that Jesus is building today. We have a high priest whose priesthood is superior to the old priesthood. We have the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, which is superior to the sacrifice of bulls and goats that doesn't take away sin. The priesthood of Jesus is superior to Melchizedek. The new covenant is superior to the old covenant. And then he compares the disobedience and punishment of the Israelites to the more egregious disobedience in the Christian age and the greater punishment. So the punishment for being dull of hearing is much greater for us. The punishment is greater than it was for them. Their lives were an example. They lived their lives as a kind of an allegory for us, as I've said several times, going to 1 Corinthians 10. He says, in verse 6, it says, "These things, the lives and the experiences that they had, became our examples." And the Greek word is types. "To the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted." Their lives were cast as types and allegories for the modern Christian to study. Their trek through the wilderness mirrors our lives in the present age. They were playing for physical stakes, a physical kingdom. We are playing for spiritual and eternal stakes, lesser to greater. A physical promise lost, an eternal spiritual promise, an eternal spiritual promise, if we don't listen, potentially lost as well. They didn't pay attention to God's message. They didn't cling to it. They lost sight of it, or they forgot it. They slipped away from it. And the author says that every act of disobedience received a punishment. Hebrews 10, verse 28. Again, the principle of lesser to greater. Hebrews 10, 28. "Anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses." Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counting the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? So this is the way that God interprets neglect of the truth, trampling the Son of God underfoot. regarding the blood of Jesus and the covenant it sealed as unclean. And he's insulted God's grace and mercy. The punishment for the same kind of transgression in this age is worse than the punishment of death. What could possibly be worse than death? Revelation 20 and verse 6 has the answer. Revelation 26, blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him 1,000 years. So the punishment for neglect of the truth removes our protection from the second death. Verse 14, then death and Hades, or the grave, were cast into the lake of fire. And that's everybody who's worthy of death or the grave were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Hades is the grave. All those who have rejected the truth are regarded as death and the grave. They're sentenced to the second death. They are completely consumed in the lake of fire. This is the death from which there is no resurrection. It's total oblivion for all time. It's a much worse fate than that of the Israelites who died in the desert. And it says that the message was confirmed in Hebrews 2 and verse 4. God also bearing witness both with signs and wonders, with various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit. So God, by signs and wonders, by the gift of the Holy Spirit, confirmed the message of Jesus Christ. The word of Jesus and the work of the early church was confirmed by many miracles. You can just write down a couple scriptures. Acts 2, verse 1, the giving of the Holy Spirit and the tongues of fire and the mighty rushing wind. These are a confirmation of the message of Jesus Christ and the words which the author of Hebrews desperately wants us to be sensitive to. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit that began to speak in other languages. Acts 3, verse 1. Peter and John went up to the temple, the hour of prayer, ninth hour, a lame man was there, and they healed him. God healed this man to confirm the message that we've heard. So the Father has confirmed the message in the Bible by great miracles. And we're consigning ourselves to eternal punishment if we neglect the precious truth, the truth that many prophets and righteous men desired to know, the things that angels desire to look into. If we neglect the precious truth, there is no security of the believer if we do this. Mainstream Christianity believes that once Christ has been accepted, salvation is assured for the Christian. Nothing he can do, nor anything he neglects to do, can deny him life in heaven with the Father and Jesus. This is the Protestant theology. But the truth is far different. We've been called to a life that is richly rewarding, but one that can be extremely dangerous. We can lose our grip on eternal life and slip away like a boat slipping its moorings. The writer of Hebrews asks, how shall we escape? If we neglect the truth, if we fail to apply it in our lives, we will not escape the eternal punishment, the second death. So we need to be sensitive to what we hear. We need to revitalize our love of the truth. We need to go to the Bible daily and expect to learn. And we need to be ready to hear and to apply.